Today we begin a new series, a series looking at how Christianity appeals to different people for different reasons. And today we're going to begin the series by looking at how Christianity appeals to people who are a bit nervous about dying. That's today's theme. Why? Well, because I think whether we admit it or not, we're all a bit nervous about dying. I mean, I hope you've heard that famous quote from Woody Allen, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." I mean, I think it's something that we all sort of, it's there in all of us. And I think it's there for a number of reasons. First of all, because death is very final. You know, there's once it happens, that's it. Secondly, because death is unavoidable. It's something that's facing us all. Death is something that is beyond our power to control. And there's a third reason. Yes, it involves the unknown. We don't know what lies there, if anything. And so for all of these reasons, we're all a bit nervous about it. And I think people respond to the reality of death in a number of different ways. One that's becoming more and more common is denial. Denial, it's an interesting thing. I think it's to do with Western society. It's to do with secularization. But more and more common is just pure denial. And by denial, I mean, well, it's not really going to affect me, is it? I mean, it's denial. Have you noticed how in our culture, young is so much more important than old these days? Everybody's trying to be young. If you want to be a politician, you've got to be young. If you want to sell something through advertising, it's got to be a young person advertising it. You know, old people aren't very good when it comes to advertising things, unless it's life insurance. So it's there in the culture. I remember listening to a social anthropologist called David Pocock. This is a number of years ago, actually. He'd done a study of values and attitudes to death in different cultures all over the world. Come on in. I love the dress. That is just brilliant. It goes with your shoes perfectly. And what he'd found was really interesting. He said, if someone dies in a traditional society, everyone gets involved. You know, the neighbors come round, the family comes round, everything is organized. People are involved in organizing the service, in digging the grave. They're even involved in bathing and dressing the body ready for burial. And that used to be the case here until about 50, 60 years ago. And it still is the case in many, many cultures. Lindsay and I experienced this firsthand when we were in Pakistan. If someone dies, everybody gets involved. Whereas if you think how things are going in the West, if someone dies in the West, well, you call in the professionals, don't you? I mean, they deal with all that stuff. It's possible for us to have minimal contact with death in the West. It's the way things are. And I think it's all part of this denial thing that is infecting secular culture. In fact, the very topic of death is very taboo. I mean, if you want an illustration of that, how comfortable are you feeling right now? Are you thinking, why is he talking about death? There's all these guests here. We don't want them to come to church where all we do is talk about death. Oh, and there's a baptism. Ah, why are we talking about... See what I mean? It's something that we're not comfortable with. It's not the case in other societies, but it is the case in ours. And that, to me, is evidence of denial. But, of course, denial doesn't work because it's something we all have to face. There's a second response, okay? And this one is much more universal. It's much more spread throughout the world, and you find bits of it in almost every major world religion. And it's illustrated in today's reading. So we're going to have a look at the Bible. If you want to follow it in the Bible that are there in the church pews, then you need to look at page number 1014. 1014. It's an incident that happened in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, where there's a conversation takes place, an encounter takes place. But let's just we're going to look at this and we're going to think about the values behind the conversation. It's in Mark chapter 10, and we're looking at verse 17, and we're reading to the end of verse 22. Actually, it's a much longer conversation. Well, it's not. The conversation itself stops at the end of verse 22, but then Jesus has a chat with his disciples. We're not going to look at that bit. You can look at that when you get home, okay? We're just going to look at those verses, the end of verse 22. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. To me, that second, and it's much more common response, more universal response to the reality of death, is to try and take back control of it. I said earlier, you know, we don't like death because we're out of control. Here's a response where you're trying to take back control. The basic idea is that you lead a good life, and you choose to do that, you devote yourself to doing that, you're in control of doing that, and that somehow guarantees an eternal life for you. So you're in control again. You have a say in the matter. And that's the approach this young ruler's taking. Notice how many times the word good crops up in the first few verses. Look, "Good teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." So being good and death are often connected in people's minds. Throughout the world, they're often connected in people's minds. In our culture, they're connected in people's minds. And if you don't believe me, then when you get home, go and Google Pearly Gate jokes. You know, jokes about someone arrives at St. Peter's Pearly Gates and wants in. I did it. I did it on Thursday afternoon. Someone had to do it. It was tough. There are hundreds of Pearly Gate jokes. Most of them are utterly rubbish, I need to say. Some of them are unrepeatable. Some of them are quite funny. But all of them have this idea in common that if you've got to somehow prove to St. Peter how good you've been, and only if you're good enough is he going to open the pearly gates and let you into eternal life. See, I mean, if humor tells you the values of a culture, then what that humor and these hundreds and hundreds of pearly gate jokes are telling me is that in our minds, death and being good are always linked. I think that Jesus quickly realizes that this rich young ruler is obsessed with the idea of being good. So he grills him, says, "Well, have you kept those commandments, the Ten Commandments, you know, the standard, the benchmark of goodness? Have you kept them all?" "Yes," he says, "I've kept every single one of them since I was a wee boy." And I can sort of hear a bit of desperation in the man's voice. Remember, he came and he's fallen at Jesus' feet. He said, "Please, please tell me how I can inherit eternal life. Good teacher, good teacher." He's desperate. He is a young man. He's worried about eternal life. He's desperately trying to be good enough. He's still not sure if he is. He wants some guarantees. His problem can actually be traced back to his very first words. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" He thinks that it's what he does that will guarantee him eternal life. He thinks he's in control. He thinks it's a bit like being a dutiful son. He can't mess up, or his father's going to write him out of his will. You know, that's the whole idea of inheritance. That's the concept in his mind. But the trouble is, if you try to take control of what happens when you die by being good, then the image you have of God is someone who's holding out one of these in his hand. I don't know if anybody can see what that is. Are there any accountants here? Hands up, yeah. What's that mirror? You can't see. Any other accountants here who can see? It's an accounts ledger. That's what it is. I don't know. We people don't use accounts ledgers anymore. They do it all on computers. But basically, on one column... Oh, no, not that one yet. No, take that one away. On one column is all your credits, and on the other column is all your debits. And you know, if you know your Dickens and Mr. Micawber, it's really important to make sure you're in credit at the end of the year. And so this idea that people have in mind, you know, that if it's all about being good, then the image you have in your mind is God's holding out a spiritual accounts ledger. And he's saying, oh, well, goodness, goodness on this side, badness, badness on that side. Let's add them all up. So when the day of judgment comes, you just got to hope you've done more good than you've done bad. Because if you've done more bad than you've done good. And that's what's worrying this rich young ruler. The image he's got in his mind is of a God who holds an accounts ledger in his hand. And the trouble with that understanding of God is it turns your whole life into one long struggle to balance your spiritual books. That's what your life becomes about. That's what this young ruler's life is about. You've got to somehow make sure every day that the good is outweighing the bad. And that's hardly a joyful life, is it? I mean, imagine having to worry about it every single day. I mean, no wonder people give up on this sort of stuff. Oh, I can't do it. What's the point? And besides, like that rich young ruler, you're always plagued with the thought that however good you've been, you might still not be good enough. So it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But there's a third response. And that's the one that Jesus is offering us. Jesus is actually holding out a book in his hand, but it's a different book. His reply is quite striking. He says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. He looks at him and he loves him. He really does care about him. He really does want to help him. And he tries to help him by asking him to do something. And what he asks him to do is to give up all his wealth. And then he invites him to follow Jesus. Now, I know by now you're all feeling a bit concerned. Don't try and deny it. You're all feeling a bit concerned. But I want to say, before we go any further, I want to make it very clear that what Jesus is not saying here is that to have eternal life, you have to give up all your possessions. He is not saying that here. I can say this with complete confidence because there are plenty of his followers who had not given up all their wealth. There is a man called Joseph of Arimathea who was wealthy enough to own this beautiful grave where they actually buried Jesus. There were wealthy women who traveled with the disciples who ministered to the disciples from their wealth. If they'd left all their wealth behind, they'd all be starving. So what Jesus is not saying here is that if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to give up all your wealth. The rich young ruler's problem is not his wealth. Rather, it's something that I think we all struggle with. The rich young ruler's problem is that his wealth had encouraged in him a sense of spiritual self-sufficiency. I'm in control. I can manage. I can even control my eternal life prospects. I don't need your help. I don't need your God. Well, I don't need him all the time. I maybe fit him in every now and then, but I don't need him all the time. I can manage spiritual self-sufficiency. The third response, the one that Jesus is offering us, is the opposite of spiritual self-sufficiency. The third response is to put our life in his hands. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. You cannot do it on your own. You think you can, but you can't. You think you can be good enough, but no one's good apart from God alone. It just doesn't work. No one can come to the Father except by me. That's a lovely teddy. Or is it a rabbit? Oh, it's a lovely rabbit. In other words, Jesus is saying, I can be your guide. You don't have to find your own way. I'm your good shepherd. I will look after you. I know where the way goes. Eternal life is not something you can achieve on your own. You have to put your trust in me. And the trust I'm looking for is wholehearted. It can't be half-hearted. It's real commitment. I want you to be my friend. I want you to be my follower. See, the book that Jesus is actually holding in his hand is not this sort of spiritual accounts ledger. It's more one of these. Now you can put it up. Yeah, there you go. Now, those with good eyesight, can you tell me what that is? Yes. It's an address book. You're absolutely right. It's an address book. We've got an address book a bit like this in the manse. You know, we've had it for years. We got given it when we were newly married. And everybody we know, their names are in that book. And it's full of bits of paper that fall out, and we have to put them back in the right places and all that sort of thing. But, you know, anybody who's been part of our lives, anybody who's been a friend, their names are in the book. And the book Jesus is holding in his hand, it's not that accounts ledger. It's a spiritual address book. Everybody he knows, everybody who knows him, everybody who's put their trust in him, everybody who's committed themselves to him, their names are in that book. The Bible calls that book the book of life. If you like, this other one's a book of death. But this one's the book of life, and that's the one that will matter. And every single name in that book is precious to him. Every single name is a costly name because the name is written in his blood. That's the book that matters. Is your name in it? Is your name in that book? Let's try and sum all this up. Death is this reality we all face, but there are different responses to this. There's denial. Well, it's not going to happen to me. Well, not for a long time, you know, that sort of thing. There's trying to take back control. I can be good. I deserve eternal life. You know, that sort of thing. Or there's doing the opposite. It's putting your trust in someone who loves you. Someone who's proved that love by dying in our place. Someone, oh, lovely dress, like the bolero. So that's a sort of children's fashion going on here. Jesus, as we said to the kids, how do we know Jesus loves us? He's proved it by dying for us. He's inviting us to walk with him. Come on, he says. I know the way. I'm not going to promise that there's never going to be any troubles or struggles or all that sort of stuff, but I do promise I'm always going to be with you. Or to put it another way, in the face of death, we can either pretend we're going to live forever, or we can go with this book and take our chances, or we can go with this book. And if you go with this book, you know what happens? You're set free from all those worries and fears, And there's a phrase that Jesus uses for people who go with this book. It's called life in all its fullness. If you go with this book, you begin to experience what he means by life in all its fullness. It's a life free from any doubt. You're living in the assurance of God's love. The grace of God. But don't get me wrong, I'm still a bit nervous about dying. I think we all are. But I'm not nervous about death. I am not nervous about death. In fact, how I think about death, for me, is summed up in the words of a hymn that is actually really well known. See if you can guess it. It was a hymn that was written by someone called Henry Francis Light. And he'd just visited his doctor, and he'd been told by his doctor that he had an incurable illness. And he went home, and he wrote these words, "Where death is your sting, where hell is your victory, I triumph still if..." Any ideas? Any ideas? "I triumph still if thou abide with me." Thou abide with me. Come on, says Jesus. Let's go. I'll abide with you. We're told that on hearing Jesus' words, the rich young ruler's face fell. And he walked away sadly. It was all too much for him. He could not leave his self-sufficiency. That was his comfort blanket. He couldn't step out of that comfort zone. And we don't know what happened to him afterwards, although I'm an optimist. I tend to think that once he'd lived a few more years and experienced life as he had chosen to live it and thought about Jesus' words, he might have turned back. He might well have been there in the early church, one of the leaders of the early. We don't know. We don't know. But we do know that this encounter between this man and Jesus raises a challenge for us all, whoever we are. And that challenge is this: is there anything in my life that's holding me back, that's getting in the way of me following Jesus? Is there anything in my life that's preventing me from that wholehearted trust, which is the key to life in all its fullness? That's the question. Shall we pray? Just in the silence, you can ask yourself that question. Is there anything in my life that is getting in the way, that is holding me back? Maybe it's our possessions. Maybe it's our pride. Maybe it's our ambition. Maybe it's something else. If there is, why don't you have a conversation with God about it? Heavenly Father, we know that you've promised in the words of the Bible that there's nothing can separate us from your love, which is offered to us in Jesus. And so our prayer, especially if we're wavering like that rich young ruler, is that you'd give us the confidence just to trust you and see what difference it makes. And we ask this in Jesus' name.